Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. We're coming to the end of the epistle of Paul to the Galatians. We're going to actually break up this last section because I don't want to just gloss over verse 14. It does require some treatment on its own. So we'll just take up verses 11 to 13 tonight in Galatians chapter 6. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, thank you for your written word, and thank you for the Holy Spirit who guides us and who instructs us. Thank you for the prophet Christ who speaks to his church by his word and by his spirit. We pray that you would just cause us now to reflect upon these truths. Cause us, Father, to receive these things. Cause us to examine our own heart, our own life, our own place before you, God, to make sure we're not holding on to heresy or false doctrine or anything that would keep us from you. We pray that you would forgive us for all of our sins and our transgression. We thank you that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And we pray that even now you would wash us afresh in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his most blessed name that we pray. Amen. Well, Paul brings his epistle here to the Galatians to a close, and in these last several verses, he summarizes essentially the entire contents of the epistle itself. As the letter draws to a close, the apostle states, or he demonstrates rather, this antithesis again between the flesh and the spirit, specifically seen in what the proponents boast in. The Judaizers, the legalists, those who were troubling the churches in southern Galatia would boast in the flesh. Paul, rather, would boast in the cross. He would boast in those things concerning Christ and him crucified. That's always a clear indicator of where one stands. What do they boast in? Do they boast in their accomplishments? Do they boast in what they don't do? Do they boast in where they don't go? Do they boast in how they've changed? Or do they say with Paul, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? That is to be the ground of boasting that we find ourselves in. Now tonight I'm going to use the word legalist as we consider this particular section. And I'm using it strictly. I'm using it in its soteriological meaning. Somebody who adds works to faith in order to be justified. Not legalism in the sense that somebody's a little bit different than you or I are, so therefore they must be a legalist. No, we're using it with reference or as it bears upon the doctrine of justification. Adding works to faith in order to be justified or accepted by God. Of course, that was the problem facing these churches in southern Galatia that Paul has written to combat. So tonight I want to do two things. First, we'll look at the apostle's large letters, verse 11, try to figure out what he means by that. And then secondly, the activity of the opposition. That's where we'll spend our time this evening, the activity of the opposition in verses 12 and 13. Just want to read a quote from Ronald Fung's commentary on Galatians. He says, before concluding his letter, Paul returns once more to the antithesis of cross and circumcision, setting them forth this time as representing respectively the true and false ground of boasting, and thus carrying a stage further his polemic against the Judaizers and their way of legal observance. So if you get that in your mind, you'll understand what Paul is doing here as he finishes this particular letter to the churches of Galatia. Notice first, he says in verse 11, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Now, Paul would use at times what's called an amanuensis, basically a secretary, somebody that he would dictate to, and they would then write down the words that the apostle said. Here, as he brings this particular letter to a close, it seems as if he takes pen to paper and he is highlighting this reality. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. In Romans 16:22, we read of a man by the name of Tertius who actually penned the epistle. Again, it's the word of the Spirit ultimately through Paul, but he used this particular man as a secretary or an amanuensis in order to actually write down the words of Scripture on paper. 1 Corinthians 16:21, the salutation with my own hand, Paul. So up to this point, everything had been written by this amanuensis, but here Paul takes pen to paper and he writes this specifically. Similar convention is found in Colossians 4 at verse 18. Colossians 4:18, this salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains, grace be with you, amen. And then again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 17. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. Let me just read the one in Romans 16:22 as well, just so you understand that as Paul brings this letter to a close, he takes up the pen, not as if this is somehow his exact words or the other stuff isn't as authoritative, but I think there's a reason why he specifies what he does at the end of Galatians. 16:22 in Romans, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. So as Paul is closing off and signing off, Tertius throws in his particular greeting as well. It doesn't affect the doctrine of inspiration. Paul wrote by the Spirit. He used a particular man or men to pen the actual words on the paper. But as he highlights here, the large letters, some have speculated that Paul had a problem with his eyes. In fact, in Galatians 4:15, he says, when I came to you first, you received me as an angel of heaven. If it were possible, you would have given me your eyes. So some have speculated he writes big letters because he had bad eyesight. If you have bad eyesight, the best you can do is write big letters. I don't think probably that's what he's going for here, but rather I think he's highlighting the importance of the subject matter. Again, this summarizes everything that we have found up to this particular point. It's Paul's way of signing off with a bit of emphasis. It's Paul's way of signing off, highlighting his apostolic authority, highlighting the fact that he has a specific design to turn them away from the false teaching of the Judaizers, to turn them away from following this path that will ultimately lead to hell. The stakes are very high. You don't mingle faith and works in order to be accepted by God. If you mingle them together, you end up having neither. You either work your way to heaven by perfect, entire, perpetual obedience, or you bow the knee to King Jesus Christ, confess Him as Lord and Savior, and receive salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You are not to mingle. It is not to be an addition. It is not to be a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of circumcision. A little bit of the cross and a little bit of circumcision in order to complete the package. No, Paul rather is showing the importance and the necessity for them to receive this as apostolic injunction so that they will not depart from the truth that they had received. Let's look at the activity of the opposition under three considerations. First, their goal. Second, their motives. And third, their inconsistency. Notice their goal. Twice, he specifies. Verse 12, these would compel you to be circumcised. Verse 13, but they desire to have you circumcised. That's the goal of the Judaizers. That's kind of an interesting thing to consider, isn't it? I mean, why are they putting such an emphasis on circumcision? Again, in their mind, as we'll see in just a moment, there's particular motives that Paul ascribes, but in their mind, they don't believe the work of Christ is complete. They don't believe that Jesus paid it all. They couldn't sing 690 with us. They couldn't affirm that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is the alone aspect of those declarations that set them apart from the Judaizers' so-called gospel. It is the alone element in those declarations that sets Protestantism apart from Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholics and the Judaizers before them affirmed grace. They even affirmed faith. They affirmed the cross. They did not look at it, however, as the sole foundation upon which their acceptance with God was received. That's the difference between Protestant theology and every other system. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. It is that alone element that sets us apart. It is that alone element that Paul highlights. It is that alone element that Paul writes Galatians and Romans to set forth, and other places to be sure. But these men, these Judaizers, came to the churches in the southern Galatia region. They said, what Paul is preaching is good. Jesus is good. Yes, believe Jesus, or believe on Jesus. That's wonderful. But in order to gain acceptance with God, you have to be circumcised. You have to subscribe to the ceremonies of Moses. If you don't do that, you will not be saved. You can compare this with Acts 15. That was precisely the issue. It was a justification matter. That's why in the very beginning of the letter, Paul comes out of the gate pronouncing anathema upon those who would distort the gospel. You may turn back to Galatians 1 and verse 6. Again, this is who he is highlighting. Those who would compel circumcision. Those who desire to have you circumcised. Paul says in verse 6 of Galatians 1, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. There's an agenda here. And as we consider their motives, we'll see it's not just ignorance. It's not that they just got it a little wrong. I mean, in the matter of sanctification, sometimes people do some foolish things. We cut them slack. We bear with them. We're gracious to them. We love them. We don't cast them out. We don't pronounce anathema on them if they do something a little bit differently than the way that we approve of when it comes to sanctification. You cannot read Paul this way in Galatians 1. He is dealing with the doctrine of justification. How a sinner is accepted by God. This is what gets him to this position where he is pronouncing anathema. It is a different gospel, he says in verse 7, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Let him be damned to hell. This is the Greek equivalent of the word haram in the Old Testament in Hebrew, which means devoted to destruction. Don't miss what Paul is saying here. Now, Paul was very long-suffering toward errors in sanctification, wasn't he? Just read Corinthians. You ever hear people say, we need to get back to the early church. Oh, really? Do you see what they were doing in Corinth? Paul has to tell them, flee sexual immorality. Paul has to condemn the fact that the church was arrogant because of a man had had his father's wife. Paul has to tell them several things that are pretty flagrant in terms of what we might deem sanctification errors or sins. But all the while, he's gracious. He's firm to be sure, but he is not anathematizing them. He is not devoting them to destruction. He is not saying, let them be under the ban. Paul's attitude here is different because the stakes are high. It is our acceptance with God via the doctrine of justification. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Some of us were brought up in Roman Catholicism and in Bible studies or in discussion. We take a pretty hard tack against that religion. Some of you not brought up in that system might say, you know, what's the big deal? What's your problem with that? Well, it isn't the funny hats. It isn't the kneeling during certain times in the midst of the session. That's not necessarily a good thing. It is this doctrine of justification. It is the authority of Scripture. It is the abomination of the Mass. That ought to provoke in our hearts a genuine desire to pronounce their error, to say that this is wrong, that this is damning, and if you follow that path and the dogma of Rome, you will end in hell. That's what Paul is highlighting here in terms of the Judaizing tendency, which is similar and duplicated by Rome and various other religious approaches. Notice in 2:16, again, he's highlighting the aloneness of faith, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. You see, you can't miss this with Paul. It's simply irresponsible. It is simply not to see and appreciate the gracious character of salvation that God conveys to His people. When you insist that there is a works element in order to be accepted with God. One of the hub or essence of the epistle is verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. You see, there is a key to interpretation. You subscribe to law as the means of acceptance with God, it is all things. It's not your best shot. It's not you've tried hard. You did the best you could, and for that, God's going to accept you. God demands excellence. God demands perfection. God demands an obedience that is perpetual. You start to understand that, you will see the futility of legalism. You will see just how bad it is. God does not grade on a curve. God does not say, well, you're you, and you did. You gave it a slugger's try. Welcome in. Well done, good and faithful servant. He demands excellence. He demands perfection. What's he say in the prophet Samuel? What's reiterated to us in the book of Hebrews? I desire obedience rather than sacrifice. You see, someone has to obey. Someone has to do what God demands, and that's the glory of the cross. It was Jesus who paid it all. It was Jesus who in his life and who in his death satisfied the demands of God. And it's by virtue of grace through faith in Him that we receive everlasting life. So you see, throughout this epistle, the Apostle Paul has been condemning this approach to salvation. He gives that analogy, or that lesson from Scripture by the two ladies, Hagar and Sarah. He represents or uses them to represent two covenants and our approach to God. Then notice in chapter 5, verse 3, he says, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So when these Judaizers came to the churches of southern Galatia, and they said, look, you need to be circumcised in order to gain acceptance with God. They put themselves under obligation to fulfill the law completely. That's a bad place to be if you know anything about yourself. Isn't it? How many of you, as Christians, as redeemed men and women, keep the law perfectly for a minute each and every day? Don't raise your hand, because we'll have to argue about that. Remember, the law is summarized in two main points. Love to God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. You really do that for 1 minute out of 24 hours? You're just so caught up in the glory of God that your love is going to Him. And anybody that gets in your view, you just do good to them. Brethren, we have tough times doing it for a minute. We have tough times doing it with people we really do love. Right? We really do love our wives and our children and our spouses. And sometimes it's a battle to treat them kindly and with dignity and with respect. You see, when you say, I am going to garner favor with God based on my performance, you are saying a mouthful. You are putting yourself under obligation. Notice what Paul says. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Contrary to popular opinion, this is not a passage that teaches that a Christian can lose his salvation. Paul is not shifting into Arminian mode here and teaching that there is a genuine fall from grace. That you could be a converted man, have a lustful thought, get hit by a bus, and end up in hell. That is not what this passage is teaching. He's talking about the two ways of approach to God. It is either through Christ and His cross, or it is through the law. If you opt for the law, you've fallen from grace. You have turned your back on God's provision in Jesus. See, that's what Paul is dealing with in this epistle. So we go back to Galatians 6, 12 and 13. These would compel you to be circumcised. They desire to have you circumcised. That is their goal. Notice, secondly, their motives. He's got three motives why they do this. If you followed the reading this morning in John chapter 10, remember that Jesus speaks about the hireling. He speaks about the motivation of the religious leaders in Israel. You say, wow, how could Jesus and Paul do this? Or maybe only Jesus and Paul can do this because they were special servants of God Most High. How can we judge motives? Well, first, I think we need to be very careful. We need to be very careful. Especially in the area of sanctification with a brother or sister that just may not know better. Don't imagine that they are just abandoning the faith. They're horrific people and they need your anathema. Just relax. Don't always be so earnest to defend the faith in a matter that is a preference with a brother or sister. Paul is reading motives into the Judaizers because the proof is in the pudding. He knows their motives because of their conduct. And he says that their desire to compel you to be circumcision means that they want to do three things. The first is to make a good showing in the flesh. Verse 12a. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised. Now, flesh here, I don't believe we ought to take it in the ethical sense. I think it means rather the externals. They want to look good on the outside. They want to look good to men. It looks good to have numbers. It looks good to have adherence. It looks good when people are looking in that we have these externals sort of in place. That is the extent of the legalist's religion. What looks good on the outside. Remember, Jesus condemned this attitude. They're like whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside. Excuse me. They look good on the outside, but on the inside they're full of dead men's bones. Or they're like a cup that one takes time to clean the outside. You ever do this? You pull something out of the dishwasher? Perhaps this is a reason why we ought to hand wash dishes. You pull one out, the outside is crystal clear, and then you go to drink, and there's a hair in it, and there's some stuck on food, or there's something nasty or gross in it. That's how Jesus likens the legalists. You take pains to clean the outside. You stand on the street corners and announce your long prayers. You sound the trumpet when you drop your money into the box. You make sure that everybody sees the external, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. Or inside you're like a filthy cop. That's what these Judaizers were all about. Bruce makes this observation. He says, whereas Paul was concerned about the Spirit's inward work in his converts. Isn't that what Paul highlights in the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, right? Long-suffering, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Paul wants the inside cleaned up. Paul emphasizes the spiritual. Not so the Judaizers or the legalists. They emphasize the external. Again, Bruce, whereas Paul was concerned about the Spirit's inward work in his converts so that Christ should be formed in them, the Judaizers' concern was for an external mark, a mark produced in the flesh of those whom they could win over to their side. John Gill says it this way, these were very desirous to carry a good face of things outwardly, of appearing outwardly righteous before men, and to be accounted so by them. And therefore did all they did to be seen of them and gain applause for them. This is a demarcation line between true and false religion. True isn't concerned only with externals. Now, obviously, you should have some concern for externals. The Judaizers of the false religion or legalism stops at the external. As long as the outside of the cup is clean, it doesn't matter what the inside looks like. As long as those tombs are whitewashed, we really don't care that they're filled with dead men's bones. See, the Judaizers wanted to make a good showing in the flesh. Paul knew that. Paul understood that. Paul condemns them for it. Secondly, a second motive was to avoid the persecution associated with the cross. These would compel you to be circumcised, verse 12b, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. See, they operated this way. If we preach grace alone through faith alone and Christ alone, if we say that it's not important or not, it's not necessary to get circumcised in order to be accepted with God, we're going to have some problems with the Jews. We're going to have some problems with our countrymen. They're not going to like this. And they're going to persecute us for this. In fact, Paul even indicates this in verse 11 of chapter 5. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? If I preach circumcision, then why am I being persecuted? What's the implication? I'm not preaching circumcision, and I am being persecuted. You preach a salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You stand in the back of a Jewish synagogue, and you're going to have men come to you and say, Paul, do you understand that if you preach this doctrine, we will conclude that it's okay to go out and sin? You see, in Romans 6:1, Paul has to counter that. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Is Paul just making up things? I guarantee you Paul heard this in the back of the synagogue. Paul, do you realize sola fide? Not that they would have known Latin. But justification by faith alone will result in license. Men will give no care whatsoever to godly living. If you say that our acceptance with God is fully and wholly bound up with Jesus Christ, then you know what's going to happen? We're going to go out and sin so that grace may abound. Paul says, may it never be. And he gets to the doctrine of sovereign grace and election and predestination in Romans chapter 9. He highlights Jacob and Esau, who before they did anything, when they were in the womb, God's purpose according to election might stand. And then he asks this question in Romans 9:14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness in God? Why do you think he does that? Because when he preached predestination, when he preached sovereign grace, when he preached election, he would hear from people, well, that must mean there's unrighteousness in God, that he's arbitrary, that he's capricious. You see, Paul had been slandered viciously. Paul had been persecuted viciously. He highlights this in great detail in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Judaizers saw this, the Judaizers understood this, and the Judaizers wanted nothing to do with it. You see, sola fide in the first century got you in prison. Sola fide in the first century got you hurt. Sola fide got you out in a night and a day shipwreck, or out in the deep rather. Sola fide meant you had to run from your countrymen. You had to run from the Gentiles. Sola fide, faith alone, meant serious persecution in the first century. So the Judaizers come along and they say, we don't want that. Starting to see a pattern, just externals, and just what feels good. Give me that feel-good religion. That's what the Judaizers were preaching. Religion that doesn't cost you anything. A religion that doesn't affect you. A religion that you can just sort of tack on. There's, you know, a myriad of applications to the religious ilk in our particular day. This idea that Jesus makes us a bit happier. Or Jesus is reduced to the status of a beverage. Things go better with Jesus. No, Jesus came to die and rise again for sinners. The Judaizers courted the favor of men. The Judaizers did not want the danger associated with Christianity. And more than likely, brethren, it was persecution from their own countrymen. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea. Who lives in Judea? Jewish people, unbelievers. I'm not saying they're persecutors because they're Jews. It's not an anti-Semitic statement. It is simply the truth. Unbelieving Israel was the first great persecutor of the Church of Christ, traced through the book of Acts. All you have to do is read the book of Acts. You'll see the primary enemy of the church at that particular time was the Jewish people. Later on, the Roman Empire got increasingly more hostile toward Christians, but in the early part of the church, it wasn't Rome, it wasn't the empire. They had a pretty much whatever religion you wanted sort of a game, sort of an approach to things. You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also, notice, suffered the same things from your own countrymen just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. I think what Paul is referring to with reference to the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost is the destruction of Jerusalem that would occur in AD 70. So he is saying that they have filled up the measure of their guilt. God will indeed bring vindication to his people. But the point of the passage is this. Unbelieving Jews persecuted the Christian church. So the Judaizers thought they found a way out. Well, we can imbibe Christ and imbibe the law of Moses and thereby navigate between the two groups. We'll be the moderates, right? We don't want to be those rank conservatives and we don't want to be those liberals. We'll be the moderates. What happens when you're a moderate? You're neither conservative and you're neither liberal. What happens when you're a Judaizer? You're not a Christian and you're not a Jew. You've abandoned central tenets to try to navigate and protect yourself. So it's about externalism and it's about your own safety, is what Paul says. The persecution, or this persecution, the Judaizers want to avoid by striving for a compromise between the non-Christian Jewish position of Orthodox Judaism and the non-Jewish Christian position of Paul. The cross of Christ and the exclusivism it insists upon was an offense to the Jews. 1 Corinthians 1:23, it is a scandal. It is a stumbling block. They loathe it. They despise it. Because it excluded the principle of salvation by adherence to the Mosaic law. Brethren, that's what Paul says in Galatians 6. 12 and 13. They want to make a good showing in the flesh. They want to avoid the persecution associated with the cross. And then the third motive is to boast in the flesh. To boast in the flesh. Verse 13b. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. That's an interesting statement. The emphasis on numbers and adherence. The emphasis on their religious system. I don't want to sound crass and I don't want to sound carnal. I suspect it probably will, but this is to boast in foreskins. We've gotten 15 people to submit. We've got 20 people that have taken the plunge. We've got 30 adherents. They want to boast in the flesh. They want to boast in what happens outside a man. Their boast is not the cross where it ought to be. Again, what they are attempting, a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of this, excludes Jesus completely. Because if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If righteousness comes through circumcision, if righteousness comes through this particular external rite, then Christ died in vain. They're boasting. Again, the application to our own generation, there is boasting, not in adherence to the cross, not in the cross as the ground of acceptance with God, but we boast. We boast about how many people think the way we do. We boast how many people come to our churches. We boast with whatever it is that is not consistent with the cross. John Gill said, their view in bringing persons to submit to circumcision was that they might have occasion to glory among the Jews and boast to them of the numbers of proselytes they brought and of the service they did to Judaism and so increase their fame and their glory among them. Those guys are pretty good. They figured it out. A bit of Jesus, a bit of Moses, and we have acceptance with God. And they would boast about that. They would parade that fact. They would glory in that. You see the sharp adversity? You see the sharp contrast set up between Paul and his opponents? Here's what these guys are boasting in. They're boasting in skin. Boasting in a right. They're boasting in something that no man ought to boast in. That's when he says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. It brings into sharp focus the entire contents of the epistle. You follow these laws, it will end in your demise. You follow these laws and it will end in you boasting in circumcision. You follow these laws and it will end in you boasting in externals. You follow these laws and it will simply be so that you will not be persecuted. You follow Christ. You follow Jesus. You glory in the cross. The world is crucified to you and you to the world. You have everything. Everything is yours. You have that abundant life that Christ spoke of with reference to His people. So we've seen their goal, their motives. Thirdly, notice their inconsistency. Their inconsistency. For not even those, verse 13, who are circumcised keep the law. It's a bit of a question. Who are these? Is Paul talking about the people that submit to circumcision when the Judaizers preached? I think Paul's talking about the Judaizers themselves. I think he's talking about the pupils here. I think he's talking about the instructors. He's talking about those preaching circumcision as a means of acceptance with God. Notice what goes on. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law. That's their inconsistency. Just think for a moment. Guy comes up and says, look, you need to obey the law in order to be accepted with God. He goes out and he doesn't obey the law. Hypocrisy is a necessary byproduct of legalism. In a post-fall world, hypocrisy is a necessary byproduct in a post-fall world. Because we cannot obey the law perfectly. Everybody understand that? We cannot obey the law perfectly. And that's what God demands. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law. The ones who insist on circumcision for acceptance with God place themselves under the obligation to fulfill the entirety of the law. Galatians 5:3. We've already seen that. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. As our confession of faith highlights, that obedience is to be personal, entire, exact, and perpetual. You see, those who desire, those who compel, those who want you to submit to this as a right of acceptance with God, they themselves don't even keep the law. Jesus spoke to this in Matthew 23. He spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, not observe, do, observe and do." In other words, when they preach to you the law, listen. What does he go on to say? "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. This, my beloved brethren, is a necessary byproduct in legalism." Hypocrisy. If you go out and boast and say, "Look, to everybody in your workplace, I'm the best lawkeeper there is," it's going to take them about a second to say, "Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Maybe before you got up this morning, but from there it's been all downhill." Right? You ever seen that little sign, that little cute saying? It says, "You know, I this, and then I got up. Everything went downhill." You can't do it. You see, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. We need to accept that as a given. That's axiomatic in Christianity. We've broken the law. The ones who insist on circumcision do not keep the law. The commitment to the law espoused by these men is a sham, as it must be in a post-fall world. It's a sham. It's fake. Now, you might meet people that do a little better at things than others. You might meet people that do pay their taxes on time, that do cut their grass, that are upright, nice, standing citizens in the community. But you know, Christian good work has to be rooted in a desire to please God. Most non-Christians don't have that. So Paul indicts them. Paul highlights their inconsistency after having set forth their motives and setting forth their goal. That sets the stage for the contrast of verses 14 and following as he brings this particular epistle to a close. I hope that you will in fact appreciate what I cited from Ronald Fong at the outset. Before concluding his letter, Paul returns once more to the antithesis of cross and circumcision, setting them forth this time as representing respectively the true and the false ground of boasting, and thus carrying a stage further his polemic against the Judaizers and their way of legal observance. So in conclusion, the focus of legalism is all wrong. The focus of legalism is on the externals. The focus of legalism is to keep the heat off of oneself. The focus of legalism is on boasting in the flesh, not in the cross, not in the finished work of Messiah. The legalist can't take the hymn book and sing praises to God for a salvation that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He really ought to be consistent and write his own hymnal that praises Him, that celebrates Him, that affords congratulations to Him for His wonderful law-keeping. You see, Paul highlights the motivation here. What drives this? What causes a man to insist upon acceptance with God by a law? Well, these are the things. Secondly, the futility of legalism. The cross of Christ is set forth as the antithesis to legalism. These would compel you to be circumcised only that they may not suffer persecution. What? For the cross of Christ. The futility, brethren, it's either the cross of Christ or circumcision in the law. There's no take a little bit of this and a little bit of that. You mingle law, you mingle grace, you end up with neither. Please remember that. The Bible teaches law, gospel. The Bible teaches law, grace. The Bible does keep them separate, mingling them as the Judaizers do, or as the Romanists do, or as others do. It's not just them. When you mingle those two concepts, you end up with neither. You have an approach to God that isn't solely on law. You have an approach to God that isn't solely on grace. You've created this monster in an attempt to approach the throne of God. Thirdly, the folly of legalism. Legalism, as I said, is an impossibility in a post-fall world. That means after the fall. Right? In Adam, we all died. Every single one of us. Man was created upright, according to Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7:29, but they have sought out many devices. The carnal mind, Paul says in Romans 8, is at enmity with God. It cannot please God. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You see, the picture is bleak. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The picture that is presented to us concerning man in sin is a very dark one. It is a very bleak one. And by virtue of that reality, in the post-fall world that we live in, we can never, ever, ever earn our acceptance with God Most High. And then fourthly and finally, the contrast must be seen here. The opposition between circumcision and the cross. Do you love the way Paul uses the language, the cross of Christ? Christians know what that means, don't they? The cross of Christ. That's a world of theology, isn't it? The message of the cross, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, is foolishness to those who are perishing. That's shorthand. The cross stands for the redemptive plan of God. The cross is about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The cross is about Him. It focuses upon His active obedience and His passive obedience and our acceptance with God, which is grounded upon and founded upon and based upon that. So you see, there's one of two ways to approach God. It is either in your own strength, in your own works, in your own law keeping. Now remember, it must be personal. It must be entire. It must be exact. And it must be perpetual. I hope that you will see your great need for Jesus. I hope that you will see how much you stand in need of the blood of Christ. As Christians, we ought to boast in the cross of Christ. As Christians, we ought to glory in the cross of Christ. As Christians, we ought to proclaim the cross of Christ. As Christians, we ought to delight in the cross of Christ. If you are not a Christian here tonight, the one way of hope for you is in the cross of Christ. Believe on Jesus. The Bible says, and you will be saved. Do not try to go out in your own strength, because you cannot, in a post-fallen world, render up personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. And brethren, in a pre-fallen world, Adam didn't do it either. It wasn't just the post-fall world we've got problems with. It was in the pre-fall world. You know how the Bible likens Jesus, or the Bible tells us that Jesus is the second Adam, the last Adam? The New Testament links Jesus with Adam, as it does link Jesus with Israel. Consider Jesus tempted in the wilderness, 40 days without food. The devil right upon him, giving him temptation after temptation after temptation. And he withstands. He resists. He takes the sword of the Spirit. He takes Deuteronomy and he slashes at that devil. Where was Adam? He was in a garden paradise. Of all of the trees in the garden, you may freely eat. Enjoy yourself, Adam. Delight yourself, Adam, except for that one tree. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he failed. He plunged the race into sin. So even in a pre-fall world, man did not engage in personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. The take-home message, you need Jesus Christ. You need Him to save you. You need Him to wash you. You need Him to cleanse you. You need Him to do all that you are unable to do. Well, let us pray. Father, thank You for Your Word and thank You for this last few verses in the book of Galatians. Thank You for these summaries. Thank You for the way that Paul sets forth his case once again as he demonstrates the difference in what men boast of. God, I pray that we as Your people would glory in the cross and in that alone, that we would not glory in what we've accomplished or what we've done. For God, we confess our sin, we confess our unrighteousness, we confess our lack of obedience to Your holy law. We pray, Father, for those who do not know You, that You would reach down in mercy and in grace and save them. We pray of Your will, by the word of truth, You would bring forth sinners even tonight, and that You would do this for Your glory's sake. Go with us now and watch over us. Again, we pray for all those traveling in the coming weeks. We pray that You would just provide mercies to them. We pray that You would watch over them. We pray that You would bring us together on the Lord's Day next week to celebrate and to rejoice in Christ our Lord. And our Father, we just commit ourselves to You now and to Your great grace. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.